Hello, everybody. I'm sorry I can't be with you today, but I think with the current restrictions, it's probably not a good thing to travel over to you. And so we're down to Zoom once again. Reminds me of a cartoon I heard about. The vicar was conducting a service in his church. He had on his black shirt and his collar, but he also had on his pajama bottoms and his old slippers. And one member of the congregation is saying to the other, "I think he's forgotten that he's not on Zoom." Well, it's easy to be like that, I guess, isn't it? But I assure you that I haven't got my pajama bottoms on, but I may have my slippers. The title we've been given for today is Noah. And we're continuing your studies in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 18 to verse 22, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. For Christ died for our sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And I'm sure God will add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. I note in one of the books that I was reading that the writer said that this actually is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And of course, it's landed on my desk. So I want to try and make it fairly simple. And to do that, I'm going to try and share my screen so that I can help you with a PowerPoint. So that one perhaps make it a little bit easier for us to follow. I want to try and have three main titles. The first one would be Noah. The second one would be the Ark. And the third one will be the water. So we're thinking about Noah particularly. And I thought we'd need to perhaps remind ourselves a little of Noah's background. You remember how in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the man's wickedness was on the earth and how great it had become. And there was violence and there was corruption. And the Lord Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 27, where he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And it's right that we just have that in our minds, that the people whose wickedness was such and they had no thought or time for God, the Lord said that's how it's going to be in the days when the Lord is going to come again. So back in Genesis, the Lord was grieved that he had made man because of this violence, corruption, rebellion against God. And he said, "I will wipe mankind from the face of the earth." But amidst all that there was wicked and evil and wrong, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you look into Ezekiel 14, you will see that Noah is even given a link with Daniel and with Job. He was a man who stood out in his day, just like Job and Daniel did in their particular days. But as we continue thinking about Noah, Genesis goes on to say he was a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God, a man who was outstanding in his life and in his behavior, not for, of course, a short time, but it went on for a long time. We're told in faith, in holy fear, And I believe in obedience, Noah built an ark. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. But it's by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Three times in that verse in Hebrews 11, it mentions the faith of this man who was told to build this ark, probably before there had been any rain, as far as we know. Certainly, he was a long way, as far as we can tell, from the sea, and yet he was told to build this ark. And he did so in faith, and he did so in obedience to the word of God. How important that is to recognize that in connection with this man who walked with God. He was, says Peter, a preacher of righteousness. And throughout that time of building the ark, he told men to repent and to come with him into the ark. But as this passage that we read said, only a few people, eight in all, were saved. They were given the opportunity, but they did not respond to the message that they heard. The passage that we read began with a wonderful verse about the Lord Jesus. And just like Noah did what God wanted him to do and was able to be saved through the ark from the judgment that God was going to bring, the Lord Jesus did what God wanted him to do, but he bore the judgment. Different from Noah. Noah was saved from the judgment, but the Lord Jesus bore the judgment. In that wonderful verse, we have some tremendous statements that need to be emphasized. It's my feeling that in these days of lockdown and not proper church services and things that are happening like that, we just need to very clearly stop what we're doing and just think a little of the Lord Jesus. I apologize for that phone call. He suffered unjustly, the righteous one. Going back to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. The righteous one died for the unrighteous. He died for our sins, literally taking our place. For Christ died for sins. And when he did that, it is on behalf of others. That's the thought there. Hebrews 9 is very helpful. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He died for my sin, taking my place. 1 John 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. How we need to just pause ever always to give thanks for the one who took my place, who died for my sin. He died once for all. We know that Hebrews is very much along the lines of the priests coming regularly with their sacrifices. But unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So our verse says Christ died for sins once for all. And Hebrews tells us that is so true. He was put to death in the body, says Peter. We don't know whether Peter actually went to the cross. We know that he denied the Lord. We know he went out from the courtyard of the high priest and wept, and we don't hear of him again till the resurrection morning. So we have no idea whether Peter was anywhere near the cross or not, but I suspect that he probably was. In chapter 5, he says he was a witness of Christ's suffering. I think the Living Bible says, with my own eyes, I saw Christ on the cross. And I believe that's very likely to be true. And the reason I say that is, if you look carefully in each chapter of this 1 Peter epistle, you will find reference to the cross and to all that the Lord Jesus did. And so Peter knew what happened. He knew the violence that there was there, because that's the thought there. He was put to death in the body in a violent, terribly painful, agonizing way. That's what he's really sharing with us when he says he was put to death in the body. He died literally to bring us to God. What an important thought that is. And so because of that, we can approach God. And Hebrews 10 tells us, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the veil that is his body. The barrier to us coming to God has now been removed. We know when Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent in two, just showing that the way was now possible into the most holy place, and we can enter in. He died to bring us to God so that we could become nearer to God. And then as a result of that, he is alive. We're told here, made alive by the Spirit, but told even more clearly at the end of our verses, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. He is in dominion over all. In a very succinct way, Peter helps us to understand that he was prepared to die unjustly. He was dying for our sins. He died once for all in a terribly violent, horrible death. And he died that he might bring us to God. But thank God he's alive, gone into heaven, and is at God's right hand. He's particularly emphasizing the fact that he suffered because the folks that Peter was writing to were suffering. Verse 17 reminds us of this. If it is God's will to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to suffer, though he had no reason to be tried, to be sentenced, or to be crucified, because he was without sin. But the Lord, but Peter is emphasizing, he suffered, so you can take your suffering, because it's only for a short time, and then you will enter into glory, as the Lord Jesus did when he entered into heaven. Ought not Christ, he said, to suffer these things, and then to enter into his glory, as he talked to the two on the Emmaus Road. So what I'm trying to say is Peter doesn't suddenly think, oh, I'll write about Jesus, oh, then I'll write about Noah. There is a theme. The theme was suffering. They were suffering, the people receiving the epistle. The Lord Jesus had suffered, but far more so when he suffered for our sin. And the result of that was that he stands out in a day of wickedness and evil, just like Noah did. But there's a further link, because we're then told he went and preached to the spirits in the prison. And we may ask ourselves, what is this all about? Well, the spirits probably are fallen angels. The word that's used there is not usually used of those that are dead in terms of mankind, humans who have died, but it is used more of evil spirits or evil angels, fallen angels. For instance, Jude 6 says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. And the possibility is that the Lord came to that place of darkness, that place which is referred to as a prison, where those who had given up their position of authority, says Jude chapter verse 6, are kept there in chains for the judgment day. Peter has a similar thing to say in chapter 2 of his second epistle. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held in judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood honest and godly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And so there's a link here in 2 Peter with those angels that had sinned and had been put in the chains of darkness to be judged one day in the future. But they but those who were prepared to trust the word of God were protected, as Noah was and the seven others. And so there is this link between Noah and what had happened here. Where did the Lord go? Probably to Hades, not to hell, but Hades, which is the place for the realm of the dead. And what did he bring? Certainly, he didn't bring the message of the gospel. The word that's used there for preach is not the preaching of the good news, which we have in other parts of the New Testament, but it is more the announcement of victory. And several people that I've read, and I find this quite a difficult passage to understand or even explain to anybody else, gives us the idea that the Lord went to this Hades place where these people, these fallen ones were kept in prison, and he told them of his mighty triumph of Calvary. He told them that he was victorious, that they had been defeated, not just for time, but for eternity. And this is perhaps explained very clearly in Colossians 2, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to a cross, and having disarmed powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Where did he make that public spectacle? Paul doesn't tell us, but maybe it was in that realm of death, in Hades, in that prison, that the Lord spoke of his triumph, the fact that he was totally and completely victorious. So as we read those words, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. It may well be referring to those sons of God who were mentioned in Genesis 6. We can't be sure, but we know that it has a link with Noah when the ark was being built. And there is a link with those who refused to fulfill the will of God. Maybe the fallen ones, probably not the people of that day, because, as I said, the word spirits there in prison is not a word that's used of humans who have died, whereas, of course, there was destruction of a lot of humans in the day of Noah. So not an easy verse to understand, but maybe we recognize that the Lord is showing his triumph and speaking of his victory, and we pause and we just thank God for the victory which we have because of what he has done on earth. So the second thought, very briefly, is not now Noah, which is pictured in a way in the work of the Lord Jesus, but now the ark itself. And we're told, of course, that everything that moved on the earth came out of the ark. They had been saved completely during the storm, throughout the time of the rain, and they came out safely at the end. 8 were saved through water, says our particular passage. And the ark was there to save his family. When he was told in Hebrews 11 to build an ark, it was to save his family. And you'll notice that I particularly emphasized from our passage and from Hebrews 11, it was salvation. The ark represented salvation. It represents the salvation that only God could provide. Noah built the ark, but had he not been told to build the ark, had he not been helped to build the ark by God, had he not been able to bring everything, everyone, and all the animals into the ark, there would have been no salvation. But because he did what God told him to do, God provided for him true and real salvation. And when we come to the cross and realize what we have discussed today, all that the Lord Jesus did, we recognize the wonder of our salvation, which is in Christ and in Christ alone. It saves you, we read at the end of our passage, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just pause for a moment and thank God for our salvation which the ark for Noah and his family is representing, but we realize that the true salvation is in all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And then finally, a thought on the water. The water represents judgment of God, and those in the ark were saved from that, but those who refused to listen to Noah and his message of righteousness were destroyed by the water. The water does not represent salvation, but it does represent the judgment that came upon those people who were saved, came upon those people, and only those in the ark were literally saved. Baptism is then mentioned, and this, of course, has caused a lot of discussion, a lot of uncertainty. What does it mean? This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And of course, some people have immediately said we need to be baptized to be saved, because that's what that says. And others have said, no, no, no. In fact, one commentary says there are 150 references in the New Testament to the fact that we are saved by faith, not by going through a ritual of baptism, but we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, not of our works, lest any of us should boast. And that clearly is what the message is here now. But in actual fact, there is another way in which we can look at this, not so much thinking about our baptism and our water baptism, though you can understand why there is a link here, but the baptism that the Lord Jesus went through. You remember he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under to until it is completed, Luke chapter 12. And Psalm 42 seems to sort of look ahead. Deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. When the Lord Jesus bore our sins and faced the wrath of and the judgment of God against sin on the cross, it was as though there was a waterfall. There was as though the waves and the breakers of God's judgment had swept over him. And in that sense, he was had to face a baptism. And that's what he mentioned when he was speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. And maybe that is particularly the thought here. Baptism is that saves is not our baptism in water, but the baptism that took place at Calvary. He was baptized into the waters of judgment. And we must accept this death, burial, and resurrection ourselves, because that is our salvation. Baptism, of course, we do refer to the identification that we have with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. So there is a link here, but it's very difficult to fully understand verse 21. It is a symbol, we're told, and we know, we all believe this, that baptism will not remove the dirt, the sin from the body, but maybe it is a pledge or a good conscience towards God. But one thing we can be sure of, our salvation is dependent on the mighty work of verse 18 and on the realization that the Lord has triumphed in verse 22, and we, by our baptism, identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. So we come to the end of our reading, and as we do so, I thought, what appropriate way could we finish? And these words came to me that we often sing. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence, all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever praise and glorify the King. Amen.